Please open your copies of God's Word in the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. As you know, we've been going through the book of Titus, and last week we considered part of the first instructions to the Apostle Paul to Titus about what he is to teach to the people of God in the island of Crete. And more or less, there has been three blocks so far in the book of Titus. The heading of what Paul is going to teach in the rest of the letter, that's verses 1 through 4 in chapter 1. The requirements for elders and pastors in verses 5 through 10. And then from 10 and 16, the false teachers and what they do and what they produce in the life of those who hear them. And then chapter 2. We are starting to see how the gospel engages in God's people, how good teaching necessarily produces a good life. Now, we had to cut in young instructions for young women. So this morning we are going to see instructions for young men and Christian workers. And now, having said that, let me tell you that I am struggling with this text a lot. It's not easy for me to preach it, and you are going to hear why. Please be praying for us, especially Mel and I, as we bring God's word to you. And also, I guess I need to make a confession to you. One of the reasons why I chose Titus is because it's a really short book of the New Testament, and I wanted to finish it quickly so we can go back to 2 Samuel. It didn't work that well. Now we are taking more time than what I expected in the book of Titus. So, please be in prayer for us and have that in mind as we go through the book of Titus. So if you are there, please stand to hear the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Chapter 2, verse 6. Congregation of the Lord, this is God's very word. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opportunity may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about an opponent, may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not a pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, dear congregation of the Lord, years ago, a book was published, and years ago, this is an older kind of book, published in Ecuador under the title, let me read it to you, Ecuadorian Traditions and Idiosyncrasies by Osvaldo Hurtado. The book, as you can tell, was an investigation on Ecuadorian society. And there is a very insightful story in that book. One day, Hurtado is traveling from one place to another, and he finds an indigenous woman on the road. She's asking for a lift. So Hurtado decides to help her and starts a conversation with her because this will be so helpful for his book and his research. So he starts asking the normal questions, right? What's your name? Where do you come from? And so on. And he has a final one, and it has to do with religion. Turns out the woman is an evangelical Christian. And Hurtado, who is an atheist, asks the following question. Don't you think that evangelicals are kind of stupid, though? Why would you follow the religion of the American Empire? The woman responds, whether it's the religion of the empire or not, I do not know. What I do know is that my husband used to get drunk every single day and beat me up until he fell asleep, but since he follows Jesus Christ, he has stopped doing that. And this story perfectly exemplifies the idea that the gospel does change our behavior. There are things that change when we come to Jesus Christ, which is, by the way, and has been, by the way, the whole point of the Apostle Paul so far. So we continue with our theme this morning, teaching sound doctrine, and this is part two, as you know. So we have 2 points this morning. First, to younger men, and second, to working believers. And those are in page 8 of your bulletin. So first, to younger men, and second, to working believers. So our first point then is teaching the sound doctrine to younger men. Now, just remember what has come before, right? Paul has instructed Titus in what he is to teach, to older men and to older women. But as you know, Paul is still having some more instructions, and this time he wants to address young men. So listen to verse 6 as he starts. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Now, if you read the following verses as we did a few minutes ago, it may seem, at least at a first glance, that this is all that Paul has to say for younger men. That young men, in a sense, maybe, got the best part of the whole deal because Paul doesn't require a lot from them, does he? Or worse, maybe our hearts have been infected by our culture and we start thinking that Paul is harsh with women but soft with younger men. A boys will be boys kind of approach or kind of mentality, trying to indulge in younger men's behavior. But actually, that is not the case. True, verse 6 is very short, very succinct. But the reason behind it is that Paul is encapsulating everything that he wants to say in one single word. To put it simple, self-controlled is a character trait that is to be present, in every single aspect of these younger men's lives. So similar to the temptation faced by younger women, young men too, and much so, can be easily drawn into all kinds of temptations to sin. Therefore, how is it that a young man is to approach his life in this dark world? How is it that young men can take their lives in a Christian way when the world is offering every kind of opportunity to them to run away from God? Paul says, simply by exercising self-control. Now, Crete's culture, as I have mentioned to you before, was very wild, but it's not different than ours today. The ones that our culture considers heroes and images and models for young people and young men and women are those who never stop partying, are those who move from one affair to the next one, who want to live to the limit. And so in light of that, what is required of young Christian men, even today, is self-control. To know that men who are sexually pure and that wait for marriage have it better than those who have been wild and that those who have been provoked to be wild in the music videos that we see in TV. You will not be young forever, boys and girls, contrary to whatever song you are listening to may say. Young men, especially, need not to waste their lives. Now, just like with older women and older men and younger women at the same time, we need to understand that Paul is not calling us to retreat from life, to run away from everything that has been created as if things were evil in themselves. That is not his point. Rather, Paul is reminding us how the gospel puts everything in order. Life was not made only to party, or only to work, or only to play, as if that were all of it. No, there are different facets of life, different areas of life, and we need to approach them in a self-controlled manner, not allowing anything to take control over us except Jesus Christ, who is our master. As you can see, Paul is not giving more instructions regarding what Titus is to teach to younger men, because all of that is true of older men and older women and younger women is also true for these younger men. Godliness in family, in the public arena, in every area of life is to be pursued. That's what he's saying. But now, let me show you another reason why Paul is only mentioning self-controlled explicitly. Look at verses 7 through 8. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Here's what is going on here. Paul has introduced these instructions to young men with a big title, self-control. That's the big neon glowing title there. But then he separates, he singles out Titus as an example for younger men to follow. Probably because Titus is a young man as well. In other words, there is not a lot of instruction to young men because Titus is to exemplify in his flesh what young men are to be and are to do. This is not easy. And believe me, it is not easy for me to be preaching through this. It would have been more comfortable for me personally to jump to a different book of scriptures and ignore this portion. But that is the blessing of our Reformed tradition. That tradition that began in the 1500s with Zwingli, of grabbing a book of the Bible, opening it up, and then going from chapter 1 until the end. I cannot avoid the difficult parts. And this one is a hard one for me. Titus is to teach by example. His life is to be a model of what Christian men, of what Christian character is to be. In fact, the Greek word here literally means, and is spelled as type. Titus is to be a type, an example of good behavior. Meaning that all that Pastor Titus is doing in his life, young men are to see and to follow him around, imitating him. And this is even an empirical, observable truth. Generally speaking, congregation, as the pastor is, so the congregation tends to follow. So if the pastor is selfish, the congregation tends to be selfish too. If the pastor lives a reckless life, so the people of God as well. This is why Paul is urging Titus to be an example of good works. Because what he does will be observed and will be followed by younger men. Calvin, in fact, affirms that the pastor needs to be a mirror of that doctrine, a mirror that shines the good doctrine of the gospel, says he. Otherwise, such doctrine will be powerless. So, in that sense, in his family life, in his social life, Titus is to be an example of good works. What does that mean, though? Well, we kind of already know, do we not? The gospel produces godly living. A pastor who preaches good doctrine needs to necessarily be a pastor who practices that good doctrine that he preaches. And young men need to follow that example. This implies, by the way, that Titus is deeply involved, or is to be deeply involved, studying scriptures. As he studies them, scriptures transforms his life and the way he engages with the world. For Pastor Titus, dare I say for Pastor Mel, and for me today, there is no room for buying pre-packed sermons written down by other people, not going around buying in the internet sermons so we can come and preach them. No. We need to be busy diving in the scriptures, because that is precisely one of the tasks that we have been called to do. Now, since Titus is to be that example, Paul affirms that his teaching is to show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Now, what Paul is referring here with the word teaching is not to be understood as his preaching alone. There are some people who have taken these words in that way. But Calvin and others are in sounder ground, it seems to me, when they affirm that this refers to Titus's public life. Why would I say that? Because twice already in the context, Paul has instructed Titus with what he is to do in his official role as a pastor. And we already saw that in chapter 1. This whole section has to do with Christians living their life in the familiar and in the public spheres. Therefore, with the context, it makes sense to affirm that the teaching here refers to Titus' public life. In everything he does, not just in the pulpit, in everything he does, wherever he goes, he is to be an example to others. Do you understand now why I was so nervous? Again, this puts a big weight, big fat weight, upon Titus, Pastor Mel, and I. But also in young men. Mel and Christian have to follow Jesus Christ. And young men have to learn from us to follow Jesus Christ. Easy said than done. But even here, we do not rest, brothers and sisters, in our own strength or capacity or gifts. Rather, we abandon ourselves to Jesus Christ, so it is Him who is sustaining His people in His work. This is also why I said you need to pray for us. Because we are so feeble and we are so sinful. And our fallen nature is still so deep in us, so pervasive in us, that without Christ, without God's people praying for us, we are doomed to fail. So, from older men to older women to younger women and younger men, the whole of life, Paul says, needs to be touched, redeemed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, notice what is Paul's main concern. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. This is, by the way, the second Hina clause in the text, the so that so far. The first one, as you may remember, was found in verses 1 through 5. Now, the second one is regarding the behavior of young men. And there is a good reason for that. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ never, ever lacks enemies here in this world. They seem to always be ready and alert to point out the faults and failures of God's people and to denounce them publicly. And do you know why people believe those denouncements and those kind of accusations? Because there is always examples of Christians who are doing what they are not supposed to do. And when they see the newest scandal about the abusive pastor, or the newest scandal about the unfaithful pastor, or the pastor who stole the money from the congregation, then it is not his name who is reviled, but it's Christ's name who is dragged to the floor. And Paul wants Titus and us to be aware of those enemies and to understand that the most precious thing that any Christian has is the name of Jesus Christ stamped upon them. We belong to Jesus. We are His. His Spirit is in us. We are His temple. And because that is the case, then we are to live differently. So the accusations of the enemies, whoever those are, fall to the ground as mere lies. Now, this is worth of despair, isn't it? But this doesn't mean that we are to live a perfect life. That is too simplistic, and that will be contrary to the mere teaching of scriptures. It does mean, however, that we are going to seek to be filled by the Spirit, so He can, God's Holy Spirit, work in our lives. It also means that when we sin, we are going to be the first ones in confessing and repenting from those sins before God and before those whom we have offended. It means also that we will be willing to make reparations for what we have done wrong. Sinlessness, in other words, living a perfect life, is not in view here. But a life that is lived contrary to the normal expectations of the world, in the power of the Holy Spirit, that is what is in view here. What does the world do when they make mistakes? They hide it. What do Christians do when they sin against God? They confess it. They repent. They make reparations. And that is not something that the world expects. The world expects for us to hide it. Now, let's move to the second point, working believers. Now, having set down the guidelines then of sound teaching for young men and what Titus is to do for them, Paul moves to instruct regarding slaves. Look at verse 9. Bond servants, actually the word right there is slaves, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Now, maybe you are thinking, Christian, none of us are slaves today. And you are right, partially. But there are at least two reasons why Paul writes these verses, and they are still good for us and applicable to us today. First, slaves are the lowest of the lowest. On the social scale of the Roman world, there was no one who was in the lowest of the lowest as a slave. He was the worst kind of person in social scale. And yet at the same time, because that was the case, then Paul comes and affirms that even the life of a slave can be touched by the gospel and be of importance to God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, congregation, makes no social distinctions. A slave can live his life for God's glory, and God can rejoice and will rejoice in this slave and his service, no matter how unimportant his work may be for the world. Now, think about that, congregation. In Christ, it does not matter what kind of job you are doing, because all of it, everything, is for God's glory. From farmers, shoemakers, technicians, teachers, gardeners, candlestick makers, every vocation is good and brings glory to God. That's the first thing we need to learn from this verse. Nothing is outside of the scope of the gospel. The second reason is that Paul wants slaves who are Christians to experience their slavery as if they were serving the Lord in everything, not their earthly masters. In other words, Paul is taking something wicked and evil, slavery, and saying that the gospel can transform that evil, wicked thing into something that the slaves can rejoice over and serve God with. Here's the application in our lives then. First, it means that no matter what you work on, or what you will work on, for that matter, boys and girls, every job, every vocation needs to be seen as something that has been given to you by God Himself. If your job has been given by God, then that changes everything, does it not? That changes how you view your job. It's not something that is so boring that you drag your feet every day to the office and you wait for Friday to come so you can play and enjoy weekend. But then when it's over, again, you drag your feet. No, it's something given to you by God. That changes your perspective on things, doesn't it? In that sense, boys and girls, school, studying, obeying your teachers, that is your job. It's something that God has given you so you can see it for what it is, a precious gift of God for you. And because of this different perspective, then you will obey your teachers. You will obey your employer in everything. But again, this obedience is limited. A boss, an employer, a teacher can never ask you to do what is contrary to God's will. Many congregations have affirmed, for example, that obedience to your employer, or being a good employee for that matter, has nothing to do with the gospel. It's just common sense, they say. But I think they are mistaken. Being a good worker is a byproduct of the gospel itself. I already talked to you about Hurtado and his book. Well, another observation he makes after his story with the woman is how much evangelical indigenous peoples were affected by the gospel. Here's what he says. Lazy workers, drunkards with decaying communities were transformed into good workers, sober-minded, and with flourishing communities where crime, illiteracy, and domestic violence was a thing of the past. In fact, before prosperity gospel was present in Ecuador, companies started to hire evangelical workers more than anyone else, because evangelicals are simply good workers. And that is even true here in the US, whether you want to see it or not. Just show up to work. Just be honest. Just live as a Christian in your workplace. And you will be doing more than unbelievers. This might not seem like a lot, but those few steps mark a very tangible difference between success or failure in any business. And Christian ethics, by the way, is one of the underlying reasons behind the prosperity or the poverty of any nation in the world. Many nations today are witnesses of that. Whether they want to recognize that heritage or not, that's a different question. But many nations today are powerful and rich because gospel ethics. But what does it mean to live a Christian life at work? Hear Paul. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. So these four elements simply explain, unfold, what it means to be submissive to masters or to our employers, in modern speech. There are two sets that Paul highlights here. The first one having to do with our speech, and the second one with our actions. The first, Christian slaves, Christian workers, are to please the demands of their employers. Their task is to work and to do it, knowing that Christ himself rejoices in it. And what better encouragement can it be for us, right? The creator of the universe, think about that, the one who is also called our Father in Jesus Christ, rejoices in our vocations, in our jobs, when we discharge it in obedience to our employer. Notice, it doesn't say only when it's convenient, only when it's easy. There is no clauses here. Everything we do, we are to do it with a thankful heart to God. And isn't it true that it's so common for us to complain about our workplace? How do you know that? I worked too. There is always something, isn't it? But Paul calls us to do something redeeming. Not to complain, but to obey. And work for the well-being of our workplace. Argumentative may sound contrary to the nature of a slave, does it not? But it turns out that there were some instances in which a slave loved to snap back and be dirty with his master, whether openly or secretly. How much more today, when it's so easy to change job places just because you can? But Paul again calls us to something different. Snapping back, being snarky with our employer or teacher is to be rejected. It's not a Christ-like behavior, says he. Now, the second category deals with our actions. Slaves had different ways of stealing from their masters by not doing their job, by hiding or taking what is entrusted to them and stealing it and so on. Today, though, our modern mentality works in a similar way, and we have created different ways to steal from our employers. Isn't it easier to use the laptop at work to scroll through social media the whole day? Isn't it easier to be lazy and rationalize your laziness by saying that your employer has lots of money and is taking advantage of you? Why should you work hard? Doesn't make sense. Isn't it easier to chat with your coworkers instead of doing your job? But Paul wants Christians to do their job well, to be effective, and to work for the prosperity of their master / employer. Why? He has tons of money. I'm not stealing. Yes, you are. Why would I work for his well-being? Again, because they are serving not the master, but Jesus Christ. And they are serving not themselves, but Jesus Christ. And there is more. Listen to Paul. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is the third hina clause in the text. And here's what is so precious and so redemptive about the gospel congregation, that in Jesus Christ is not the elite, is not the powerful of the world who God uses to bring glory to his name, but the lowest of the lowest. Slaves, those who were worth nothing, are also the ones who can adorn the gospel. And the imagery and the words that Paul is using is actually taken from the ancient Greek tradition. It was families with power, wealth, money, who will adorn the cities they lived in by creating temples and statues and things like that. So they get the credit and they get the honor. Here Paul is using the same language to say slaves, those who lack the capital and the prestige, can be used with their works and obedience to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine a better privilege than this? When you live the gospel, when you live according to who you are in Jesus Christ, then God uses your feeble efforts, as imperfect as they are, to make the gospel attractive to other people, to adorn the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel to others. Here's something that we need to understand, congregation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of our salvation. In order to save us, Jesus was dishonored, exhibited in this world, his very sacred name humiliated and destroyed. But after his resurrection, Jesus began this big project of bringing glory to God. He did that by the resurrection. He does that by saving people. And then the Holy Spirit continues that work by our sanctification, working through the teaching of the gospel. And because that is true, then this is our greatest honor, that we, sinful people, are being used by God to bring honor to his name because we belong to him. And we do that in our family and in the public sphere. We do it while we are old and young, living as men and women, and even in our work. This is what we need to do then. We need to listen to God's instruction. We need to lift up our hearts to the Lord so he may capacitate us to live a spirit-empowered life for his glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us the Holy Spirit in our lives. Not only that, Spirit is the one who applies the forgiveness of sins to us in Jesus, but also is the one who works in our sanctification and transforms everything in our lives. So, Father, as we think about our call and our vocation in this world, we do recognize that we have not done that perfectly. It is easier to run away from living as a Christian. It is easier to just join the fun of the world. But Father, help us so we may adorn your gospel, so we may adorn your name. Forgive us for not doing so. Capacitate us to do it. And in everything, Lord, we may glorify your name. And Father, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your help. And walk with us so we may glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.